The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Revelation chapter 3, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, and if you're a guest with us, we've been going through a long series of messages on the church. And when I say the church, you may be thinking big church, big C church, but we're actually talking about the church right here in Cashin. We're thinking about the local expression of the church, what we call a local congregation. And here's what you need to be thinking of when you think about a congregation in a city, in a community, is what are the things that ought to be at the center of those churches? What are the doctrines and things that we should value and put up and say, we'll fight over these things if we have to? They're that important, okay? We need to think of those things, but we also want to think about what we don't want to see in the church. What are the expressions that we want to avoid in the church? And so that's why we've been walking through the book of Revelation and considering these churches that Jesus wrote a letter to, because a lot of what they're doing is not right. And Jesus is having to correct that. And so these are things we want to avoid. And that's how I selected these three churches that we're examining. Is there churches that were way off base with Jesus? As a matter of fact, one of the ones that we considered is a church that was full of discernment and full of truth and passionate about the truth, and yet they were neglecting Jesus. And Jesus has to kind of call them back and say, you've been neglecting your first love. You need to get back to your first love, which was Him. And then we see a church that was full of activities, a church that was a hive of activity, and yet they were dead spiritually. And Jesus told them to wake up. I last week told my wife, I said, I really enjoyed getting to scream in the middle of the sermon, wake up, wake up, wake up, because Jesus said that. And I said, I don't always get to do that, but I got to do that last week, is just continually say, wake up in church, in case any of you had fallen asleep. This final church is the church of Laodicea, okay? And this is one of the two churches that when Jesus writes to these churches, it's all negative. It's all negative. He has nothing praiseworthy to say to this church. So if you have your Bible, you can see we got a lot to cover today. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. So if you'll grab your copy, put your finger there on verse 14, we'll start reading and then we'll pray together. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation, the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become, verse 16, I'm sorry. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise to you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father God, I pray that your word speaks to us today and would change any area of our life that is not fully submitted to you. And God, so we pray each and every week, give us eyes that see, give us ears that hear, and give us hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you from Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul wrote to this church in Philippi, and he said this. He said, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And here's what I hear Paul saying. It is good to have repetitive truths. Sometimes you just say, man, this sounds redundant. We're saying the same things over and over and over again. But the reality is this becomes a safeguard for the Christian when they hear the same truths over and over and over again. Well, there's some things in this series on the church, and especially these particular churches that we've been considering, that I've been saying to you that you could probably say, hey, I can just parrot back exactly what Greg says week in, week out. But it's a safeguard for us. And so I want to share some of those repetitive truths with you. This letter that John is writing that we call the Apocalypse, or we call it the Book of Revelation, it is a letter that John received straight from the mouth of Jesus. You see, John is not the origin of truth. Jesus is the origin of truth. And that's why we call these scriptures that we hold in our hands, we call these the God-breathed scriptures. And so John takes those God-breathed scriptures, and here's what he does. He just simply passes that along to the pastor of the church, and the pastor takes those God-breathed scriptures, and he passes those along to the congregation. And that's exactly what we're supposed to do, is to take those and pass those along. Now, I want you to see in verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. You remember that word angel? When we translate it, it's simply messenger. And that's where we get the idea that the pastor is simply a messenger to the church. Now, someone slipped me a little funny last week, sent me a text message and said, I said, those stars are the pastors, the angels are the pastors. And they said, yeah, now you're trying to call yourself a star. You're trying to call yourself an angel. And that's not what I'm doing. I'm taking this directly out of the text of Scripture, that these are the pastors of the churches. And they're pastors over all seven churches. And then another repetitive truth that we've been talking about week in and week out is this, that all of these letters in the book of Revelation have a common structure to them. And I want to read that common structure so that you have this in mind, especially if you're a guest and you haven't been here to follow along. The first verse is always about the church and the city that the church resides in. And that's so important because every city, generally, God will raise up a church. And then there's something about the character of Christ in the very next verse. Christ will say, just as he does here, I'm the Amen and I'm the faithful and true witness. And so we get this kind of testimony about Christ. And then in almost every letter that we have, there's a compliment to the church. Jesus says, these are the things that you're doing right. And then, as every good leader does, Jesus offers a criticism. These are the things you're doing wrong. And then after that is what I'm calling a correction. Jesus says, now you're doing these things wrong. This is how you fix it. So what I want to do is just walk through those features in this particular church, okay? And we'll walk through them one by one. The one thing you will not see in this letter is you will see no compliment to this church. No compliment to this church. So I want to say something to you as we're going through this letter to Laodicea. I want to say something that you would really stay attentive today, because whatever they're doing in this church, that Jesus says there's nothing praiseworthy, we want to avoid it like the plague. Okay? We want to avoid it as individual believers, but we also want to avoid it as a church body. So let's first consider the church. He says to the angel of the church in Laodicea, this is the city in which the church resides. So when I describe this city, I want you to understand something, that every description that Jesus gives of these churches, he's virtually giving a description of the city. And you say, well, why would that be the case? Well, here's what I think is going on in here, and I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating. These are cases, just as in Sardis, that the church is not impacting the city as much as the city is impacting the church. So when you hear all of these critiques that Jesus is giving, here's essentially what he's saying to the church. You're starting to look exactly like the culture. And I want to tell some of you here today, you may not know this is happening right now, but there is about to be an enormous fraction, one of the largest denominations in the nation, right? United Methodist Church, there's about to be a fracture right down the middle of that denomination. Here's why. Because there's one side that wants to reflect the culture. They want to adopt what the culture is doing. They want to bring it in the church, and they think, then the world will think we're compassionate and loving and all those things. And here's what's going to happen. It's going to split the church. And it's already happening. Hundreds of churches, if not thousands of churches, even in Oklahoma, have left that and started a whole nother denomination. And this is what Jesus is saying to these churches. You don't want to look like the city that you live in. You want the city to look like the church instead. So let me tell you some things about Laodicea, and you'll start to understand that when you hear these things, they end up being a criticism to the church. The city itself was extremely wealthy. And remember what Jesus said to the church? I'm rich and have need of nothing. Now, wealth is not a bad thing, and we'll discuss that here in just a minute. But I want to tell you why Laodicea was an important city and wealthy city is because they were a trade city. And there was something in this time, in the first century, called a Roman road. And a Roman road was where you could travel safely as a tradesman or as an evangelist or something, and you didn't have to worry about someone coming out and ambushing you. And so this was an enormous impact on the spread of the gospel. But this Roman road would run from the sea through Ephesus and all the way through Laodicea, and it brought great wealth because of all of the trade in that city. And this became a wealthy city also because they had a lot of things that they exported out of the city. And one of the things that they exported out of this city was something that they called black wool. Now, understand this. I don't know if they're breeding black sheep, because have you ever heard the statement, I'm the black sheep of the family? Okay, I don't know if there are black sheep. But one of the realities I do know is whether they were dyeing it or breeding it, there was something there that was extremely sought out, was this black wool. And it brought great wealth to the city. But there's also something there, and that is that they had a medical school. And one of the things that the medical school had there was a famous eye salve that you would put on your eyes, and it was known to cure eye defects. And so you can see that this city was wealthy. They had amassed enormous wealth for the whole entire city. And this is how wealthy they were. In AD 17, the city was leveled by an earthquake. Now, we're Americans, and we know something about government, okay? When there's a disaster, here's what the government does. They get real generous with our money, okay? And just think about COVID, think about disasters when you have tornadoes or you have anything else, and they give government handouts, and you can rebuild with those government handouts. Well, the city of Laodicea was so wealthy that they refused the government handouts. And they built the entire city with their own wealth. So you can see when Jesus starts to critique this church, you can see a little bit of a reflection in the church of what's going on in the city. But I want to tell you something else that the city had that was a great weakness, and that was its water supply. They didn't have an independent water supply, so they had to pipe water in. And this is where this very vivid illustration of Jesus saying, I want to spit this church out of my mouth, that's where that comes up from, okay? Now, many of those characteristics of that city will show up in Jesus' criticism of this congregation. So let's look at this just kind of verse by verse. Next, we want to look at Christ, okay? We've considered the city, we've considered the church. Notice this picture of Christ also in verse 14. He says, I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then he says he's the beginning of the creation of God. I want to summarize what Jesus is saying here when he says he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And this is the best way to summarize it. Jesus is the final revelation of God. When we say amen, we're ending a statement, okay? Jesus, if you remember the book of Hebrews, it says he's the final revelation of God. There's not going to be new revelation. So when Jesus says, I'm the amen, folks, don't look for a new revelation, okay? There's not going to be new revelation. It's finalized in Jesus Christ. That's why he's the amen. But he's also the faithful and true witness. And that means anything that Jesus says can be trusted and it will come to pass. So no doubt when we read the Bible, and especially the book of Revelation, this is why we find repeatedly in this book this idea of listening and obeying what Jesus says. Now, would you take your eyes back down to verse 14? Notice also he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, let me give you a verse to jot down in the margin of your Bible, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Would you jot that in the margin of your Bible? And here's why. That same concept, That same theology appears in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And I want to explain this. This is where Jehovah's Witnesses make a huge mistake, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses take that statement that Jesus is the beginning or he's the firstborn of all creation, and they say that Jesus had a beginning point. But I want to explain to you what that verse, that word in verse 14, that word beginning means in the original language. It means the origin or the source of something. So this is saying that everything that has an origin comes from Jesus. Everything that has a beginning point comes from Jesus in that he's the source of all things. That's why we say that Jesus is the creator of all things, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, this is good for us to acknowledge because it tells us not only is Jesus the final word of God with full authority over the church, but he is also the sovereign ruler of the world. And this is so good for us to acknowledge this on the regular basis because here's essentially what we're saying. With saying, Jesus, you're the amen, the faithful and true witness, you're the beginning over all creation. Here's what we're acknowledging in the church. Jesus, you're the Lord of this church. Okay? And we should get some amens this morning. I know we're anticipating chilly, but when we hear that Jesus is Lord over all creation and Lord of the church, we need to say amen. Now, this is when Jesus moves in. Remember, there's no compliment, so Jesus moves into the criticism. Okay, and I want us to read verse 15 and 16 because this is the criticism. And I want to say this. I always say this. My kids say, you have these little things you say every Sunday. If you hadn't listened to this point, listen now. Okay, tune your ears in for these next two verses. Here's the criticism. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus says, this church is not hot, it's not cold, but he wishes they were one or the other. Now, I'm going to tell you what I grew up hearing as this was taught. I used to go to, just as you did, Falls Creek Youth Camp. And I can remember someone standing up saying, you need to be hot for Jesus, which means you're on fire for Jesus, or you need to be cold, and you just need to completely reject Jesus. Can I tell you why I struggle with that interpretation of this text? Is because I don't think Jesus wants anyone to reject him. I don't think that Jesus would say, it would be good if you were on fire for me or if you just completely denounced me before all men. That's hot nor cold and you don't want to be that. I don't think that's what that's saying. I think what Jesus is saying is there's value in hot and there's value in cold. There's not value in the in-between stuff, okay? And I'm going to explain this. The medical world right now is on the daily making discoveries about the benefits of cold therapy and hot therapy. As a matter of fact, some of you may have done this. Have any of you recently, because this is so wildly popular, on actually rebooting the immune system, that people take ice baths? Now, I had one or two people raise their hand in the first service. Has anybody taken an ice bath recently? And I'm not talking because you didn't pay your electric bill, okay? I'm talking about on purpose, you took an ice bath. I told someone in the first service, I said, I turn the water down as cold as I get it for 10 seconds and then I jump out, okay? I can't do it. But they're finding out there's these enormous benefits. The other thing that they're finding out is there's enormous benefits in hot therapy. As a matter of people will sit in saunas and crank them up as hot as they can get them, and they're saying all these toxins come out and everything. And you say, what does that have to do with the first century and what Jesus is saying? Did you know that 11 miles to the north of this city called Laodicea, 11 miles to the north was a famous hot spring there? It was in a city called Hierapolis. And then to the south, we had Colossae, and it was known for its cold springs that would supply these cold, pure waters. And Jesus says there's benefit in both of those things. There's benefit in hot and cold. But let me tell you what happened when that water would get shipped through those pipes. It would become, by the time it reached the city, guess what it would become? Tepid. Lukewarm. And it would absorb all of these minerals from the pipes, and when the people would drink that water, they would become nauseated, and here's what they would do. They would spit it out of their mouth. Now imagine this, brothers and sisters. Jesus is in some way comparing this church to the water supply in the city. And I said, that was their one weakness. They had this horrible water supply that nobody wanted to drink. It wasn't hot and it wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. So notice in verse 16 what Jesus says. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, here's what's going to happen. I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I want to, by a raise of hands, does anybody have a literal translation that says Jesus wants to vomit them out of their mouth? Yeah, that's a literal translation. That Jesus is so disgusted with this church that he literally says, when I see it, I just want to vomit it out of my mouth. And I told you this. We need to pay attention because we don't want to be this church. Being a lukewarm Christian, according to Jesus, has no value at all. Even in Sardis, where there's so many messed up people, Jesus has a little bit of good to say about Sardis. And here he says, with lukewarm Christianity, there's no benefit at all. Do you know one other time that I heard Jesus say this in his ministry was in the Sermon on the Mount? And he says this. He says, salt is good for one thing, and that's flavoring things. But if salt loses its flavor, guess what he said? It's worthless. He says you might as well throw it out and trample it on your path and walk on it or throw it in the manure pile because there's no value to it. And Jesus says the same thing about lukewarm Christianity. And now I know the burning question, if you're attuned with this at all, is you're saying, okay, I get it, it's a horrible thing, I don't want to be that, now tell me what it means to be a lukewarm Christian. Well, Jesus actually answers this for us in verse 17. Would you look at verse 17? Because if you say, I want a definition of lukewarm Christianity, Jesus gives it to us. He says, you're lukewarm, you're not hot, you're not cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, because, this is the reason, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's the accusation. That's what lukewarm Christianity is. Rich, wealthy, in need of nothing. Now pause for just a moment. Does that mean that if you have wealth and you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, that it automatically means that you're lukewarm? That's not what this means. Because I want to tell you, according to the world standards, all of us are rich here in this morning, in this auditorium. All of us are rich. Here's what I do believe that Jesus is warning us with, okay? That wealth, if we're not careful, can make us comfortable. And that's what it means to be lukewarm. Wealth can make us self-sufficient. Did you hear what he said? I'm wealthy and have need of nothing. It makes us self-sufficient. It makes us less dependent on God. That's what it means to be lukewarm. And wealth can do one other thing. It can make us overly confident. And that's what it means to be lukewarm. So if you say, what is it that disgusts Jesus? It's to be self-sufficient. It's to be less dependent on God. It's to be comfortable. It's to be overly confident. All those things fit the category of being lukewarm. Now, I want to show you something. If you turn in your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, because I believe this is a great parallel verse to what we hear from the mouth of John to the churches, written to these pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 17 through 19. Now, this is what it says in verse 17. Paul says here, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, Paul's writing to these people assuming that they're Christians. He's not going to say, denounce your wealth, get rid of it. He's not going to say any of that, okay? That's not what he's going to say. He allows for and knows that there are people who are wealthy and who name the name of Jesus Christ. And what does he say to them? Notice what he says here. Those who are rich in this present world, tell them not to be conceited. Right? Don't be puffed up because you have wealth. And then he says this, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You see, the church at Laodicea, you remember what they were doing? We have wealth and we don't need anything. What is that doing? Putting your faith in what you have. And Paul says, that's what we want to avoid. But what do we put our faith in? But on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God's not opposed to having things. He just wants our trust to be in Him. Next verse, verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. I think that's a great parallel verse to the Laodiceans who say, hey, we're rich. We don't need anything. We don't need anything to help us out. And let me tell you what that includes for them. And does anybody want to mouth what it probably is they don't need? What? Jesus. We don't need anything, including the Lord. We have all we need in ourselves. So would you go back to Revelation chapter 3? And I want you to hear this statement. And I want you to soak it in, because I said we need to understand this fully in this church this morning. Their material wealth blinded them to their spiritual condition. Their material wealth blinded them to their spiritual condition. And here's what Jesus does. Jesus, I told you last week, is the best kind of preacher. He aims at the heart, and here's what He's going to do in the very next part of the verse. He's going to reveal to them their true spiritual condition. Let's look at it in verse 17. They're rich, they're wealthy, have need of nothing. Jesus says, you do not know. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Materially wealthy and spiritually bankrupt. That's the reality of the church. You're materially wealthy and spiritually bankrupt. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you something today about 101 Christianity, or what we might call first steps Christianity? In order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there is something you must recognize, and that is that you're spiritually bankrupt. If you're someone who says, I've got it all together and I don't have need of anything, you're not ready for Christianity. Because the first step in Christianity is to admit, the only religion in the world that I know that admits that you're messed up, and the origin of the religion says, now you get it. Now you understand it. When you're not boasting about how good you are, how many good things you've done, how much you bring to the table, Jesus says, now when you get that, you're ready for Christianity. And I want to tell you this morning, some of you here today have recognized this. And you're what the Bible refers to as blessed. You say, why does the Bible call me blessed? Because Jesus, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Beatitudes, this is what He says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The spiritually bankrupt. And you know why? You want to know why you're blessed? He says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You're ready for eternity. But some of you here have been blinded, and you need a wake-up call. And Christ is graciously giving it to you today, that you say, man, I've got health, and I've got wealth, and my business is prospering. I don't need anything, including God, in my life. This is a wake-up call for you. Jesus says, your real condition is that you're wretched and you're pitiful and you're blind and you're naked. You don't even know it, but you need a wake-up call this morning. So let's look at the correction starting in verse 18. And I want you to see this, the first four words, and I want you to underline them and circle them in your Bible. If you got a highlighter, highlight them. Here's what it says. I advise you, those people who are blinded to their spiritual condition, this is what He says, I advise you to buy from Me. And you say, what's so important about that? From Genesis to Revelation in your Bible is one long plea to turn to Jesus Christ. To put your faith in Him, to put your confidence in Him, to put your to have your dependence upon Him, to find your sufficiency in Him. It's just this one long plea throughout the Bible to believe and trust Jesus daily. And this is what Jesus is telling them. I am advising you to buy from Me. And what does He want them to buy? Notice He says, first and foremost, gold refined by fire. And for what purpose? So that you may become rich. If a person is spiritually and morally bankrupt, only Christ can make them wealthy. That deserves an amen from the church, okay? If we're bankrupt spiritually and morally, only Christ can make us rich. And then he says in verse 18, he says, and that you come and buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Did you know what the last book in the Bible is using an illustration from? Do you know who the first people ever were that were naked and had all this shame? You remember who it was? It was Adam and Eve. And I want to call your attention to something, what Adam and Eve did to cover that up. We talked about this several months ago. They did something extremely silly. They sewed fig leaves together to cover up their shame, to cover up their guilt, to cover up their sin. And you say, that's just totally ridiculous. You and I do the same thing. We put on a cheap substitute and try to cover up our shame and our guilt and everything else. And Jesus says, hey, if you want to really cover it up, you need the white garments. And what are the white garments? Righteousness in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, all of those say that if we're going to stand before God on Judgment Day, we need a righteousness that comes from God. And then the last thing he says, notice not only the white garments, but he says there in verse 18, he says, you need salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Remember what the city was famous for? Their eye ointment. Put it in the eyes and you get healed. And all of us, spiritually speaking, you know what we're like? Blind Bartimaeus, sitting on the side of the road without sight. And we need Jesus to come by and restore our sight, spiritually speaking. That's why I had Brad this morning. We discussed our worship service and we talked about amazing grace. I was blind, but now I see. And only the grace of Christ can do that. Now, church family, I want to ask you a question. Have you turned to Him and bought the things that only He can supply? Or are you the person who says, I don't need anything? Right? You need to ask yourself that this morning. Now, we still got a little bit to go, and then we're going to eat some chili together, okay? And all God's people said, amen, right? Verse 19, those whom I love, Jesus says, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. I want to tell you something I heard one time, and I've kept this in my memory bank for as long as I can remember, okay? Hard preaching creates soft hearts, right? When we do the hard edges of Scripture, here's what happens. God transforms our heart and softens it up. But this is the opposite truth. Soft preaching produces hard hearts. I told you there's about to be a fracture, and everybody says, we're just going to preach what the culture says. Get ready for that denomination to die completely. Because God's just going to do something. He's going to harden hearts with that soft preaching. And here's Jesus, and look at what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is preaching hard truths. And what's the first thing he says? I'm going to reprove you. This is the same word when Herod heard the hard preaching of John the Baptist. It said that John the Baptist reprimanded Herod. And that's hard. And then he says, discipline. Did you see that? I discipline people. That's another hard word. That word, if you look it up in the original language, you start to follow it through on a concordance, you know what you're going to find? Punishment. Say, man, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I know. But can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? This is why we have to read the whole of Scripture. Did you see what he says there in verse 19? Why does he do this? Because he loves us. A church that's messed up with messed up people who are saying, we're self-sufficient, don't even need Jesus. And Jesus says, that kind of church, I love them. And I'm going to discipline and reprove them. And what do they need as a result of this? They need to repent. They need to repent. I want to say something to you this morning. If you have family members or loved ones, if you love them, guess what you do? You tell them the truth. You tell them exactly what God's Word says. Now, verse 20. Look at what it says. Behold, This is a famous verse. You probably memorized it in Sunday school. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This is what I'm calling an invitation with a promise. And what is the invitation? The invitation is this. Jesus is outside knocking on the door, and here's the invitation. Hear me and open the door. Hear me and open the door. And you say, well, what's the promise in the text? Well, the promise in the text is this. He'll come in. And he says he's going to fellowship with you and dine with you. Let me tell you what that means. Fellowship is sharing a meal together. You say, so we're going to eat with Jesus? No, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to be on friendly terms with Jesus. Because I want to ask you this. How many of you shared a meal with an enemy last week? Oh, there's going to be someone that's kind of self-righteous, like I eat with my enemies all the time, right? I don't eat with my enemies. Here's who I call during the week. I call my friends that I want to sit down and share a meal with. And that's because I want fellowship with them. If you're sharing a meal with someone, you love them and care for them. And here's what else this illustrates, is that Jesus wants reconciliation. He wants his enemies to be friends. That's what it means to come in and dine. Now, with that said, I believe this is a both-and text of Scripture. Laodicea says this, the church itself says this, we need nothing including Christ. So I want you to think of how absurd this is for just one moment, okay? I have always struggled with this, and I'm going to give you an illustration. I have always struggled with a man founding a company and then someone firing him from the company he founded. Does anybody else, I know there may be some kind of legal loophole or something else, but the guy founds the company, he has a board of trustees, and they come in and say, guess what, we're throwing him out. Can you understand how absurd it sounds that Jesus is the head of the church, that Jesus owns the church, that Jesus has authority over the church, and where is he standing in the church? Outside of the church. And it says he's knocking. And if anyone will open the door, Jesus says, I'll come in and my presence will be back with you. Did you know there's a lot of churches who are compromising and Jesus is outside the church? I know it sounds absurd, but that's what Jesus says. I'm standing at the door and knocking. This is a message to the church. But you say, what's the both and of this text? Would you look back at verse 20 with me? He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. If anyone, hear me this morning, anytime the gospel is preached, you have an opportunity to open the door. Anytime you hear the word of Christ, you have an opportunity to open the door and to respond. The Bible calls this repentance and faith. Okay? And so that's why I say it's a church message, but it's also a message to the individual. And the promise to you this morning is if you'll open that door, here's what I can promise you. You will be in right standing with the Creator of the universe and the Savior of the world. I make you that promise this morning because Jesus made that promise. And here's what we do in this church. Whatever the text says, we say. Whatever the text says, we say, right? I'm just going to say what Jesus says. So here's the reality you need to know. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Jesus raised from the dead for your sins. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father and is the Savior of the world. And if you'll turn to Him, He will save you. Now, two more verses, and then Foster's going to come up. He who overcomes, this is Jesus speaking, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 21's a little bit of an addition to verse 20. Not only do you have salvation, but you have eternity with Christ. Because where is Christ's throne? It's in heaven with God. And he says, those people who overcome, who place their trust in me and persevere in faith, they're going to sit down with me on the throne as well. And then verse 22. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church family, I want to ask you a question. Jesus is speaking. Are you listening? Would you stand with me this morning? we don't do a long, drawn-out invitation, but I do invite you to put your faith and trust in Jesus today. I do invite you that if you know nothing about Christianity, that you'd be willing to humble yourself and come to the front and say, Greg, I want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we will put the right resources into your hands. Millie, can I pick on you for just a minute? Okay, I love to pick on Millie. Millie was in a business meeting the other night, and she sat through the business meeting, and we voted to bring her into our membership. Now, this is why I use Millie as an illustration. She had questions, and she had some things that she was working through about baptism and other things, and we gave her biblical resources. And she said, as I read these things, here's what I decided. I need to be baptized by immersion. And Millie is now a member of this church through her profession of faith and baptism. So we give her a big round of applause, and we're thankful for her. But she's a great illustration of someone who said, give me the biblical materials and I'll read them. After church, if you want those biblical materials, you just pull me aside and say, Greg, I want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now let's bow our heads and let's bless our time together. Father, we're so thankful for you. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross. And Lord, that he's so gracious that he stands and knocks. God, if we'll answer, he'll come in. And so, Lord, we thank you for this and praise you for this in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.